So does everybody have Mark chapter 8 up? Mark chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the side, or you can use your smartphone, tablet, or whatever you have. Mark 8, 34. And we read a portion of this last time around, but we're reading it through chapter 9 of verse 13 because it's all one continuous thought. So we're reading a portion of what we discussed last time, but it's all one continuous thought through chapter 9, verse 13. So then he summoned the crowd, and I'm reading from the NASB this morning, by the way. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying, to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them to the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they talked with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down the mountain, he gave them these orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet how is it that is written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." You know, it's interesting this morning as we were doing our financial class, the thought hit me and struck me that pertains to the fact that Jesus is on a journey of liberating his disciples. From the very first moment that he was introduced to his disciples, or his disciples were better yet introduced to him, he was on a journey of setting them free and liberating them. Some of the texts that we go through sometimes seem to be a little bit on the challenging side, but the whole process that he's taking them through between now and the cross, especially now and the resurrection, he will set them free absolutely and totally then. At that point, especially after the day of Pentecost, they will be absolutely free. But between then, between his first introduction to them and that time, he is on a daily journey of setting them free little at a time. Because this is how you and I learn. We don't learn everything boom at one time. We learn things little at a time. And he's setting them free. And he gives them a really hard statement in our last discussion as we read. He says, "He who wants to follow me must deny himself, take up his cross, and do what? And follow me." It's kind of a hard lesson. It's kind of a challenging lesson. The same passage of scripture in the book of Mark is repeated in the book of Matthew chapter 17 and the book of Luke in chapter 9. And it tells us the exact same story, but from a different vantage point. And last time we discussed the cross, just that one point of the cross. This morning, if I may, I want to discuss with you two things. Number one, the grand revelation. And secondly, the grand declaration. So first the grand revelation, then the grand declaration. Allow me to begin with the first one, the grand revelation, because after he feeds the multitudes and after he heals the blind man, after he reveals who he is, he's predicting his death. Not the best of news for the followers of the Messiah. They're expecting, "Hey, you're the Messiah. We're following you. We're talking life and life abundantly. Why in the world would you speak of death? It makes no sense to them whatsoever. How is it that the Messiah is going to die? It doesn't make any sense." And yet he says to them immediately thereafter, and that's why we read the two passages together. He says, "There are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming." He gives them really, really hard, challenging news, something that seems almost impossible to do, and then he gives them an amazing promise at the same time. One following the other. Some here will witness the kingdom of God. And he understands that they need an experience that they'll not forget, because they're going to go through the most challenging time of their life, which is going to be the cross, here in about 6 months worth of time from this particular setting. He gives them a promise that will be fulfilled shortly. He gives them something called a prophecy. A prophecy, something intended to speak about the future, something speaking about what will be happening later down the line. But a prophecy also validates the speaker and the truth that's being spoken. When someone gives a prophecy, they're speaking about the future, but it also validates the person who is saying it. And what he is saying will come to pass. And so Jesus gives proof what would happen in the future. A small glimpse of what was shown there on the mount. John MacArthur says this. He says, he made a prophecy. In 6 days, he fulfilled that prophecy. You can trust him to keep his word. He will unveil himself in full glory in the future, as he did in the partial glory after 6 days. In other words, what he says will come to pass, he will bring it to pass. And he will give an opportunity for them to see with their eyes what they should be believing in their hearts. Why? Because the challenge is so great. The challenge is so great. This is going to help their faith. But again, they couldn't understand what he meant by death, burial, and resurrection. What does this mean? So he had to show them, in a literal sense, who he was. Imagine leaving your business behind, leaving your family behind, and you follow this carpenter from Nazareth for some 2+ years, going on 3 years here, and coming to the end of the journey, having seen the most amazing things in the world, he says, okay, boys, I'm going to die. Huh? You're going to what? We've heard the rabbis teach on the coming Messiah, and there's no such talk about this happening. This talks about when the Messiah comes, we enter the kingdom age. And we are the 12 followers. There are 12 tribes of Israel. We can do the math. Each of us is going to reign over a tribe in Israel. This is good news. And now you're saying to me, we are going to follow a dead man. I'm not really getting it. So he has to show them who he is. And the Bible says he takes them on a high mountain. Some speculate it was Mount Hermon, some 9,200 feet up in the air. That's a high mountain. I was up in Idlewild just on Tuesday and Wednesday, 6,000 feet up. And when I looked down, I decided not to look down again. Some 9,200 feet up. He takes them on this high mountain, Mount Hermon, and the Bible says he transfigured before them. He was changed before them. And they see him take on another form. They see a light emanating from him that was never, ever seen in his life before. He pulls back the veil of his flesh, and he reveals himself as the glorious radiant in what's called the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God, yeah. You see, in the Old Testament, when God chose to reveal himself to certain people, he would appear over the tabernacle, for example, when he came to meet with Moses. And the Bible says that there would be the Shekinah glory of God, a cloud that covered the place and a light that emanated from that particular experience. And here Jesus is showing that his deity as God, emanating with light, no longer hidden, but revealing who he is. And I like what one author said pertaining to this. He says, this was not a new miracle, but a temporary pause of an ongoing miracle, because the real miracle was that Jesus, most of the time, could keep from displaying his glory. What is he saying? He's saying that he already was emanating with light the whole time. He just had to veil it the whole time while he was walking with them. That was the true miracle. Here, what he did was he just shed that off for a brief moment and said, boys, let me show you who I really am. It may seem like things are out of control in life. It may seem like things are going absolutely haywire, and all the religious people, they hate me and they want to take me to the cross and they're persecuting me. But let me tell you what is about to really happen. Let me show you who I really am. And he steps out of that for just a brief moment and he says, here's the light. Here's the light on the mountain. Peter, James, and John are watching this. His radiance was internal. It wasn't a reflection. It's from the inside out. Something like what Moses saw when he was on the mountain with God receiving the Ten Commandments. It was something like what Paul experienced as he was on the road to Damascus there in Acts chapter 9. And as he was on the road to Damascus, it was noonday when he was riding on his horse. It was noonday, and the Bible says a bright light. Now, if you've ever been in the Middle East at noonday, you don't need any more bright light. It doesn't get any brighter than that. But the light that shone around him during that time in Acts chapter 9, it says knocked him off of his horse and caused him to go blind there for a season. Why? Because it emanated bright. brighter than the sun. Imagine a light brighter than the sun. We step outside of this room today. It's nice and 70 degrees in here right now. It's like 150 out there right now. Feels like we're all going to melt as soon as we walk out the door, and it's pretty bright out there. You couldn't bring a light bulb to match what's out there right now, but the light that Paul saw when he was riding on his horse, it emanated so brightly that it brought blindness to his eyes. What was happening? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It was the same radiance. Imagine the glory that they were experiencing. He had to show them who he was in his glorified state. And this is the state, of course, that he will always be in once we see him in heaven. That he is God. And he's sharing this experience with his disciples. Listen, they need this revelation. The disciples need this revelation. Why? Because he just told them that they need to take up their cross and follow him. That death is coming. You know, the greater the trial, the greater the revelation in the trial. The greater the trial, the greater the light will emanate and shine. The greater the darkness that happens in my life and in your life, the greater the light will shine for us as we go through. It wasn't the best news for them because the road ahead of them was very, very challenging. Let me share this with you. They needed to experience this just to carry them through. And they needed to get a visual of what real glory looks like. And Peter realized this later on when he's sharing his experience as an older man, looking back at this particular experience when he writes to us in the church, and he says in 2 Peter 1:16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales." It wasn't a made-up story. When we made known to you the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Listen to this. "For we received honor and glory from God the Father." Let me read that again. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance that was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard the utterance on the holy mountain." It's also a demonstration that although he would suffer, somehow he is still in control. Somehow he is still in control. He's saying, "I am going to go through a horrific experience, and if you really want to be my disciples, you've got to take up that same road. There's no easy way out." Isn't that good news, church? You got to take your cross too. You've got to go through some pain. Not the pain that we inflict on ourselves by the wrong choices that we make. Those are just called bad choices. That's called sowing and reaping. I'm talking about the kind where you are not asking for any trouble, and trouble just kind of finds its way to your door. It just kind of comes to you. From out of nowhere, something happens. From out of nowhere, we all have to go through this, but somehow he is still in control. And maybe you have a challenging road that's ahead of you. Maybe there's a challenging road that is laid before you, and perhaps God wants to take you on a high mountain and show you his glory. And the Bible does say that God doesn't hide things from his people. In other words, God's desire, his heart, is to reveal things to his people about what will be happening coming down the line, so much as we can handle it. God wants to show you and show me the things that will be taking place, and sometimes he will prepare you in advance for the difficult times that are coming ahead. He will, because he loves us like that. The question is, do we want to know? Do we want to know? Do we give him an opportunity? I pray that we give him an opportunity today. But it also proves that what he says about the kingdom will come true. It will happen. Listen, what God says in his word about the future, it will come to pass. It will happen. Just because it hasn't come to pass just yet doesn't mean it won't come to pass. Do you know how long it took for the rains to come when Noah was building the ark? Somebody throw out any number. Any number.
A year.
I need a much higher number. It's going to be a long day. I need a much higher number. Some 120 years that he waited building that ark. 120. Can you imagine how many generations came up during this time where he was building the ark? Do you imagine the patience and long suffering of God? But when the judgment came, the judgment came. Why? Because when God says something, he will bring it to pass. He will bring it to pass. That's the kind of God that he is. What he says will happen will certainly happen. My question is, as I was reading the text, is why did God choose Peter, James, and John, though? Why in the world those three? Some think that it's perhaps that they deserved it, that they loved Jesus, that they had a strong kind of faith. They were his inner circle. He trusted them the most. And I've seen this a lot in commentaries. I beg to differ, if I may. Andrew was an evangelist. Nathaniel was described as an upright and honest man. Philip was approachable. People came to him whenever they wanted to talk to Jesus. Peter, on the other hand, later would deny the Lord. Peter would deny that he even knew him. "I swear I don't know him," Peter would say. "I swear to God." And then profanity began to spew out of his mouth that I will not share for you now. "I do not know him." Three times. Another time, Jesus came into his boat and he says, "Lord, I am a sinful man. Leave me alone." Peter. James and John are interesting fellows, because in the very next chapter, we'll see in chapter 10, they come before Jesus, and we'll discuss this at that time. They come to him and they say, "We would like to sit at your right hand and at your left hand. We want to be the boys. We want to be your boys. We want to have those two top slots. You be in the center, and we'll take the right and we'll take the left with you." Peter, James, and John. Not the greatest of resumes. Not the greatest of candidates that I would take. I probably would have chosen Andrew. Andrew's the one, by the way, that brought Peter to Jesus. A little more faithful than Peter, in my opinion. Nathaniel, Bartholomew. I would even take him Thomas, because he's so doubtful, and saying, "Stop doubting, Thomas. Let me show you my glory." But Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. Not to mention, James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven and burn up Samaria when the Samaritans refused to hear Jesus. "Lord, would you like us to call fire down like Elijah did and destroy these people because they're not hearing you?" And Jesus turns to them in the book of Luke and he says, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. You don't even get it." Jesus, why in the world, of all the people that you choose to take over to Jairus' house to raise up the little girl, Talitha, why in the world on the Mount of Transfiguration, now that you're getting ready to reveal your glory, you're taking these three individuals? It's a very interesting dynamic. It appears to me that Jesus is calling the weak and not the strong. He wants to show the weak his glory. Oh, this is good news for me. If anybody's feeling weak this morning, if anybody's feeling unable this morning, or unworthy this morning, or unfaithful this morning, or feel like you've denied the Lord a time or two this morning, or you've doubted the Lord a time or two this morning, if you feel like you're on the fringes this morning, if other people should be there before you this morning, God is saying to you, "I have my eye on you." If you have it all together, I ain't talking to you this morning. I'm talking to those who do not have it together. I'm talking to those who have a need of a little help. Is there anybody here who just needs a little bit of help? I need a little bit of help in my life. And he's saying to them, "I have my eyes on the weak." That's good news for us. It's good news for us. It should encourage us to approach him more quickly. And we should ask God to open our eyes to see his glory. But you know, although the three had a serious problem, Peter, James, and John, do you know what Peter said one time? When the Lord said in John chapter 6, he says, "Do you also want to leave? If you don't understand my teachings and my disciples are all leaving me behind, do you also want to leave?" Do you know what Peter spoke up and said? "Where shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." Do you know where John would sit around the table as they would have dinner? He would sit next to Jesus and he would put his head right here. Oh, he had it all wrong. His theology was wrong. His heart was wrong. He was just a messed up dude. Kind of like this messed up dude. But he would come and he would put his head right here. I think there has to be an element of desire on our end so that we can begin to see the glory of God. If we remain so passive, as to not approach him or come near him at all, I don't think we'll ever see his glory. Because it does take a certain kind of desire. Your desire definitely, in my opinion, has something to do with it. Because God, he answers the call of a hungry heart. He answers the call of a hungry heart. I wonder how many hungry hearts we have in the room this morning. I wonder how many hearts are calling to him and saying, God, I'm simply not so satisfied with where I am in my relationship with you today. Oh, there are so many things that are wrong. I get it. Actually, there's quite a few things that are wrong. And some heart issues that need to be dealt with, but I have this hungering desire on the inside that I want to approach you. I need to see you. And the Bible says, those who call upon the name of the Lord, those who call me and I will do what? Call me and I will answer you. Seek me and you will find me. If I'm not finding him, church, allow me to be bold and to speak some truth to you this morning, as I try to on Sundays. If we're not finding him, it's because we're not seeking him. Not seeking him. I'm seeking me in him. I'm not seeking him. Wait, what? Can you say that one more time? I'm not seeking him. I'm seeking my position in him. I'm seeking my rest in him. I'm seeking the answer to my prayers in him. I'm not seeking him. What do you mean? I'm looking at his hand. I'm looking at his hand saying, Lord, I need. And he's saying, son, stop it. Look at my face. I want you to see my face. I want you to look into my eyes. I want you to see me. And until we get to the point where we're looking at God for the sake of God, we're searching for God for the sake of God, not searching for God for the sake of an answer. And he's saying, until we learn not to seek him for the sake of an answer and to seek him for the sake of seeking him, because he is worth seeking all by himself, then we will find him. All along, I've been looking for this. His hands. And he's saying, son, I never told you to seek my hands. All throughout the Bible, I said, seek my face. And my heart said to you, your face, oh God, I will seek. And that's the one thing that I desired. Oh, that's the one thing that I desired. What are we seeking this morning? What are we seeking this morning? Are we seeking him because he wants to take somebody on a 9,200 foot elevation and say, let me show you the view from up here. You are down here in the valley right now. Let me take you just a little bit higher and show you what the road looks like ahead. Because it may look like a difficult season right here, but let me take you up there and show you what the whole landscape looks like and tell you that you have won in the end, that I have conquered in the end, that you have victory in the end. But if you only focus here, right now, and only ask for my hands, you're not going to get that experience. How many want that experience with God? How many are saying, God, let me seek you? And if there's anything in my life that is hindering me from seeking you, like a divided heart, or any sin in my heart, or rebellion in my heart, would you please deal with that area in my life today? Because how can I walk in rebellion towards you and ask you and expect you to honor me? Because I believe it's Psalm 66:18. If I hold on to sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I hold on to sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If this is sin, and I'm saying, God, I'm giving you everything else, but this belongs to me. I'm going to hold on to this. I'm going to cherish this. Now, I'm going to feed this. Make sure this thing never leaves me. Whatever that is for you, whatever this means for you, and as long as I hold on to that, he says, you'll never see me. You'll never find me. Let go. Let go of everything and realize the freedom that you have in God. Because what is he doing? He's taking them on a road, on a journey of liberty, one little piece at a time. Let me show you my glory. Let me show you my grace. Are you with me, church? The grand revelation brings us to the grand declaration. Moses and Elijah appear. Moses and Elijah appear. What were they discussing? You know, the Bible actually tells us what they were talking about. In Luke chapter 9, it tells us they were talking about his decease in Jerusalem. That he was getting ready to die. He was getting ready to die, and that's the discussion that they were having. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are there on the mountain. They appear. They suddenly appear. How did they even know that that was Moses and Elijah? How did Peter, James, and John know that was Peter? That was the old prophets from? How did they know that? I venture to think that when we get to heaven, we will know those who have passed on. Will we know people in heaven? Yeah, I think when you see Joseph in heaven, you'll know that's Joseph. I think when you see Moses in heaven, you'll know that's Moses. How will you know? I don't know, but you will know. It's hard to explain to someone who's never been to Disneyland what Disneyland is really like. You can explain to them how fast the rides are and how expensive. I mean, how crazy the lines can be and how hot the weather can be. And am I only talking about the negatives? I must be getting old. You can try to explain an experience to someone that's never had it, but they'll never get it because they've never experienced it. I can't explain to you what I've never seen. But I think we'll know. They're there, they're talking about his decease in Jerusalem. But why Moses and why Elijah? Listen, because Moses, he represents the law. The law was given through whom? It was given through Moses. So Moses, he represents the law. He represents the saints that actually died. The saints that actually died. And many saints have obviously died. Elijah, he represents the prophets. He represents the prophets. And these are the saints that were caught up, or the saints that will be caught up in the rapture. And so the law drives us to Jesus, and the prophets direct us to Jesus, and they all fall before his feet. They all humble themselves before his feet. Everyone submits to the master himself. And there's no conversation that is more important to them than the conversation of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Because without this, none of us have any hope. And again, many times, what I make my relationship out to God to be is a lot more than just his death, his burial, and his resurrection, because that is enough all by itself. To know that he's conquered sin, death, and the grave, to know that my sins have been paid for, and to know that I can walk at liberty and have a real relationship with God is sufficient enough. But you know what I tend to make my relationship with God out to be? Again, help me, bless me, heal me, forgive me, and then I start back at number one. Help me. And it's a vicious cycle. It's no wonder I don't grow in a spiritual sense. Because I need to take a long, hard look at the cross and say, what did you really do for me at the cross? I don't want to hear what the Egyptian preacher has to say about the cross. I want you to show me personally. I want to open up my Bible personally. And I want to challenge you to open up Mark chapter 9 and begin to read it this week, because we'll be going through Mark chapter 9 probably for the next couple of years. Whatever. But go through it and say, God, I want you to show me what this cross means to me. Show me what this means to me in my own life, because I want to leave the vicious cycle of help me, bless me, heal me, protect me, get me out of this traffic ticket. Whatever it may be. And he's redirecting their thinking and their attention to this key issue. The key issue is the cross, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. That is what it's all about. But you know, of course, Peter, he doesn't get it. He doesn't get it yet. And so he says, Lord, let us make three tabernacles. Let us make three tabernacles, three booths, if you will. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And it's interesting that the time of this particular setting was known as the month of Tishri, the seventh month of the year. And it's 6 months prior to the Passover. And that's where they celebrated the Feast of the Booths, or the tabernacles. It's something on their Jewish calendar. And so right when that happens, the next thing that should be happening when the Messiah shows up is they enter into the kingdom age. So there's a timeline thing happening here, and Peter thinks he's got it all together. Boy, he's got it all figured out. He's got his little calculator going, yeah, I think we're in the 6 month, and then now we're going into the kingdom age. Let's make three booths now. Forget about going down the hill. Let's enter the kingdom age right now. What cross? What cross? What cross do you want to talk about? I don't want to talk about any cross. I don't want to talk about any pain. I don't want to talk about any suffering. Let's just enter the kingdom age now. I don't want to go down that hill anymore. I have bills to pay down that hill when I go down. I have a wife that I was fighting with before I came up here. I don't want to go down that hill. I have kids that are out of line. I don't want to go back down that hill. My car note is down that hill. My whatever. I don't want to go back down. I have issues down there. Let's make the three booths. Enough about suffering, enough about dying. Let's just enter the kingdom already. Preacher, can you just give me some good news? Can you please stop talking about dying and suffering and the cross and just tell me how it's going to be glorious? It will be eventually. But you don't get to the mountaintop without going through the valley. And a cloud covers them there as they hear God's voice. And it's almost like an interruption. I don't think God was pleased with Peter's remarks at all. Suddenly the cloud appears. Which cloud? The same cloud that appeared over the tabernacle when God was speaking to Moses. It's the same cloud that when Solomon was there celebrating the temple, it was finally built. The Bible says that a cloud filled the temple and not even the priests could stand to minister. The Shekinah glory, the cloud was there. And a booming voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." God is so kind. A much more direct way would have been, "Peter, shut up. Enough talking. If you don't know what to say, please don't say anything at all." This is a good rule for us, by the way. If we don't know what to say, please don't say anything at all. If we're not sure, just close your mouth. "This is my beloved son." Here the Father's declaring that he is well pleased with Jesus. You know, this is good news for us. Because if I am in Christ, then God is also pleased with me. Huh? Yeah. If I am in him, then he is also pleased with me. And the voice brought them to their knees in fear, and Jesus gently pulls them up. Hear him. God the Father's voice says, hear him, listen to him. Whatever he tells you to do, listen to him. Does that ring a bell way back when? Maybe in John chapter 2, when Jesus is getting ready to turn the water into wine, and they come to Mary the mother, and they say, "We've run out of wine," and she tries to get involved, and he says, "Woman, do you guys recall the story? If you don't, go back to John chapter 2 and read it." And she says to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." I am convinced, I am absolutely convinced of this. If you are a child of God, if you have the Spirit of God living on the inside of you, then there is a voice that is going on in here most of the time. A still small voice. It's not a booming voice at all. It's not loud. It's not in your face, but it's a still small voice, and you only hear it when you quiet yourself down long enough. And that's why some of you try not to quiet yourselves down long enough. But when you do finally quiet yourselves down long enough, you do hear that still small voice. That's the voice of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, whispering on the inside of you. And whatever he tells you to do, my friend, you need to do it. Because until you do it, you're not moving forward. Until you do it, there is no moving forward in God. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And they lifted their eyes, the Bible says, and they saw no one but Jesus. Oh, this is good. They lifted their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus. Listen, you don't put Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the same level playing field. You just don't do that. You just don't do that. They lifted their eyes and they only saw him. I pray that we would lift our eyes today off of every church, off of every minister, off of every failed relationship, off of every failure that we've had in our own personal lives. Because the longer that we look at these things, my heart is just going to get harder and more cynical. And you know, there's nothing more dangerous than a cynic in the church, because I become a judge. Is it okay to preach the truth to you? I become a cynic in the church. I become cynical. I become judgmental. I pray that we lift our eyes today off of all these things, because all of these things can and will fail. And if they haven't failed yet, it's imminent. Every preacher will fail at some point in some way, shape, or form. Every church will also. Every relationship will also. Do you know why? Because we're human. And by virtue of you being human as well, you also will fail, my friend. But they lifted their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus and Jesus alone. And he takes them gently by the hand and he lifts them up. Oh, this is good news. And he says to them, don't tell anyone. Don't give a partial or incomplete message, because this gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and he rose again, but it hasn't happened yet in this timeline. Don't go telling anyone anything just yet. One author writes this. He says, "This is not a message of a healer or a compassionate man. It's not a message of a good teacher, a man of wisdom and knowledge. It's not the message of a liberator. It is the message of the cross and the resurrection. Without there is no salvation, there is no kingdom, there is no hope, and there's no heaven for anyone." The disciples are now confused and they're coming down the mountain and they say, "You know, we've heard some chatter from the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're saying to us that Elijah has to come first before the Messiah does. And we believe that you are the Messiah, but they're saying Elijah needs to come first. So please help us understand, what does this mean? Why do they say Elijah must come first? Because we don't see Elijah." but we see you and we believe that there is. So there's a problem here in theology. Would you please help correct this thought for us? And he explains to them that Elijah has come first, and he explains to them that John the Baptist came in the same spirit of Elijah. He came as the preparer for Jesus. But just as they treated John shamefully and they killed him, they're also going to treat Jesus shamefully and kill him also. May I read something to you? Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. There is no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, so that he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid him the iniquity of us all. They treated him shamefully, and they killed him, just like they treated John shamefully, and they killed him. Just as the nation did not recognize John the Baptist as the preparer, they didn't recognize Jesus either as the Messiah. But one day, the whole world will see the emanating light coming from the eastern sky. As the trump of God sounds, as the angels will blow the trumpet, and out of the eastern sky, Jesus will appear with that same light. And people say, well, it's been 2,000 years and it hasn't happened yet. If he said it's going to happen, then it's going to happen. He told them in 6 days, you're going to see it. They saw it. He tells us, I go to prepare a place for you. When I come again, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. But of course, for many, it's going to be too late. But you and I have the option to experience that glory today. I don't know about you, but I really thank God for those mountaintop experiences. There are very few in my personal life, but I thank God for them. Those seasons where God just lifts you up above the problems and just shows you that He is God, that He's in control. I thank God for those seasons, and we need them from time to time. But you know what? We have something greater than that. And I'm closing with this thought. I read to you earlier how the Apostle Peter, he wrote to the church much later on, verses in 2 Peter 1:16 through 18. But in verse 19, he goes on to say, he says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. We have the prophetic word made sure. I was with him on the mountain, Peter, James, and John, with him on the mountain, and we beheld his glory. We saw the glory, and we heard the glorious voice come down from heaven that spoke to us. But we have the prophetic word that is more sure. Huh? What does that mean? That means the word of God, the prophetic word of God, the written word of God to you and to me today is more sure than any experience that you and I can have. Sometimes I say, Lord, wouldn't a little angel be cool? Just a little itty bitty guy. A smiling face and nice bright lights. Daytime, nighttime, I don't care. Send me just a little guy. Just to let me know that everything is okay. Haven't seen one yet. I'm still praying, though. But he tells us here in this particular section of Scripture, this written word is more sure than the experience on the mountaintop. That's the reason why we're going through the Scriptures, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because we want to find him. I don't want more head knowledge. Believe me, we don't need more head knowledge. We have a lot of head knowledge that goes around in the church. What I need is experience with God. And I need to find Him. Psalm 138 and 2 says, I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted your name and your word above everything else. Huh? You've exalted your name and your word. God's name? God's name is who he is, yeah. And God's word, they're both exalted to the same level. How much seriously do we need to take the word of God and begin to read it and meditate on it? He's saying, my son, my daughter, I've written to you a love letter that I want you to begin to meditate on and begin to understand what I've already done for you, not what you're expecting me to still do for you. Some of us are still waiting for God to do something for us in the future. And by his grace, he will, because he knows how weak and frail we are. But I think we need to begin to realize what he's already done for us. Somebody wrote me a big fat check. Man, I need to go cash that thing. And stop asking for the little angels. Could you show me a sign? He's saying, man, I've given you everything. I've given it to you right here. I've given it to you right here. Receive it if you will receive it. We want to know him. We want to find him in the scriptures. Would you pray with me? The Bible says this. In the book of Genesis, he is the seed of the woman. In the book of Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. We're speaking of Jesus. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day and by fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is the judge and the lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is the reigning king. In Ezra and Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of the broken down walls of human life. In Esther and in Job, he is the ever-living redeemer. In the book of Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In the book of Song of Solomon, he is the lover and the bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the prince of peace. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is our wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he is the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he is the faithful husband. In Joel, he is the baptizer in the Holy Ghost. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is the mighty to save. In Jonah, he is our great missionary. In Micah, he is the messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist. In Zephaniah, he is our savior. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is the foundation open to the house of David. In Malachi, he is the son of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, he is the Messiah. In Mark, he is the wonder worker. In Luke, he is the son of man. In John, he is the son of God. In Acts, he is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. In Romans, he is our justifier. In Corinthians, he is our sanctifier. In Galatians, he is our redeemer. In Ephesians, he is the Christ of unsearchable riches. In Philippians, he is the God who supplies all of our needs. In Colossians, he is the faithful God in a bodily form. In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he is the coming king. In Timothy, he is the mediator between God and man. In Titus, he is our faithful pastor. In Philemon, he is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. In Hebrews, he is the blood of the everlasting covenant. In James, he is our great physician. In 1st and 2nd Peter, he is the chief shepherd. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he is love. In the book of Jude, he is the Lord coming with 10,000 of his angels. And in the book of Revelation, he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. That's who Jesus is, and we're trying to find him. We are searching for him in every book of the Bible. We are searching for him, and our hearts will not rest until we find him. Our hearts will not rest until he finds him. Who does Jesus take up on the high mountain to show him, to show them and to reveal his glory? He takes the weak. He takes those that are not. He takes those that are filled with mistakes and inconsistencies. He takes those that are not the most faithful, not those that are the most reliable, but he takes those whose hearts are pursuing him. I want to ask you this morning, is your heart pursuing him? Is your heart pursuing him? As the deer pants for the water, so pants my soul after you, O God. And I will not rest until I find you. I will not rest until I find you. Whether I go through a high season or a low season, a noisy season or a quiet season, a season filled with refreshing, or one that is filled with an absolute drought, I will continue to pursue you, my God, until I find you and find rest for my soul, because I'm no longer seeking your hands. I'm now seeking your face. I'm not seeking myself in your eyes. I'm just seeking your eyes. Not looking for me. Not looking for me. I'm looking for you. And I won't rest until I find you. Tell me, where can I find my beloved? And when I find him, I will not let him go. I will not let him go. I want you to take the next few moments to just speak to God. Seek him. Seek him in this holy moment. Seek him. Praise you, Father. Praise you, Father. Praise you, Father. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Praise you, Lord Jesus.